signed words to Head Ministry Queensland. It's now Saturday afternoon, the 4th of July 1987. I'm at the Kallanga Assembly for a weekend Bible study series with Mr. Jack Boynes from New South Wales. And the subject under consideration is the book of, or rather, chapter 8 of the book of Romans. And this is studies 3 and 4 on this cassette.
You've come. We are reading from chapter 8, verse 5, through to verse 9. We may go further this afternoon, but we shall just see. What we intend to do is to go to about, I suspect now to be about 3:15, and then we're going to have a break, and then we're going to come back at about 4:00 and have another session till about 5:00. I don't want to turn this other machine on too soon. So now, we are reading in chapter 8 of Romans at verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. You'll remember in verse 4 it says that those who are freed because they no longer walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. And in verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Now, the Lord will bless that passage to our hearts this afternoon. For those who haven't been with us, we are going through Romans 8. We are in this section here. These are the four major sections of the chapter that we've divided up. The testimony of salvation, the truth of sonship, the test of suffering, and the triumph of his love. And we've broken that down to these sections. The testimony of salvation this morning we looked at. The testimony of our salvation and what God has done for us and what he's done to save us. And now the implications are drawn of that, the ramifications in terms of the matters that pertain to life and death. And it's that we are particularly looking at this afternoon. How does this gospel work out for men and women, for boys and girls, for those who have life, the life of Christ in the Spirit, and those who have not. But of course underlying that is also a further implication that it is possible to live as though you weren't a Christian. And you mustn't imagine that you can live in this kind of hybrid halfway house and not have implications and not have ramifications. It does. Very much so. That's why the Apostle said, those who walk according to the flesh, no. But rather according to the Spirit. He does show that there are two ways that can be chosen even by believers, unfortunately. Someone said that the non-believer has to choose between heaven and hell. And the believer has to choose between this world and the next. But they do have to choose. There's no question about it. There's a choice that's got to be made. Well, it's this second section that we're looking at this afternoon in the matter of life and death. It's in this section here now that we've got to consider. The apostle is talking about two classes of people, those who live according to the flesh and those who live according to the Spirit. Now, therefore, it's possible to live in either of these. We can be those who are motivated and dominated and directed by the Spirit of God. That spirit of life in Christ Jesus, in which we're sensitive to the Spirit, we're surrendered to our Lord Jesus Christ, and we are going on in a course. You'll notice this word live or walk has the idea of this is the habitual course that we take. But of course there are those who choose not to live in the spiritual realm, and that does not mean to say that you're so heavenly minded you're no earthly use. On the contrary, it means that your whole mind set is in terms of what the Spirit has revealed and what the Scripture does teach. Whereas there are those who set their mind on earthly things, to quote from another epistle, and not heavenly. And their whole parameter of thinking is according to their own desires, according to their own world in which they live, the world of sight and sound and touch and taste. And the whole thing is on a very physical, very selfish plane. Now the apostle states that there are these two classes of people, and we've got to face it. The old Scottish ditty put it not too bad when it says, you take the low road and I'll take the high road and I'll be in Scotland before you. The only problem is that when you take the low road in Christian things, you are not going to achieve your goals by any stretch of the imagination. In fact, it may mean that you don't arrive at all, because I think that underneath this passage is a very solemn warning that you can so live according to the flesh that it will be seen in that day you're not a Christian at all. You take Lot, unless the New Testament had told us, as we were remarking over the lunch break, unless the New Testament had told us that Lot was justified, you and I would never have believed it. And of course the final say is with God, thank God for that. But in terms of the way he lived and the way he conducted himself, you would have never ever dreamed he was a believer. Not in a month of Sunday, would you? No way. Well, still in verse 5, we've got to face up to the fact that there are two tendencies in people too. There's those whose mindset is on the things of the flesh, and those whose mindset is on the things of the Spirit. In other words, it is possible in the first to think in terms of those who are believers, no, who are, in the second sense of it, living according to the Spirit, are believers. Those who live according to the flesh are unbelievers. But there's a mindset too that can develop in the believer, where the mindset of the believer is on earthly things and on the things of the flesh. And the mindset of the believer is on spiritual things. Spiritual values predominate. You say, well, that makes it very difficult. Well, of course, it is difficult. And I believe it's divinely ordained that this would be so, so that we would have to sort out our priorities and get to the business. Otherwise, we would be left to ourselves in terms of what we ought to do and what we ought to choose. I want to ask you this afternoon, where's your mindset? You come to read Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, and he's got a man who he calls the man with a muckrake, mucking in the mire. You know what it means? He's down there amongst the pigs, and he's all the time trying to get the mud and the muck out of it. He's so bent over that he can't raise his head. Over his head stands an angel with a crown, wanting to put it on his head. But he's so bent, and his mindset is so much on things of the earth, that he can't lift up his head, so the angel can't put the crown on his head. Now, I suggest to you that Mr. Bunyan, John Bunyan, really did understand that it's possible to get a mindset on earthly things. We tend to continue to be preoccupied with our desires, our wants, our wishes, and the things of the kingdom of God are completely excluded. And you say, is that possible as a Christian? Well, my travels have seen and shown quite a few people like that. But no question about it. You suggest anything that they might get involved in terms of the kingdom of God, in terms of the work of God, and that's as far from their thinking as it's possible to be. So much so that I'm rather inclined to put them in the category myself. Though, of course, as I've said to you, the final decision is with God, but I tend to feel that they are actually living as though they were never saved at all, because they've got no idea or no desire to actually serve God. Just not in all their thinking. We have got something that's all the time. Is it that? Great. Yes. We have then got to ask ourselves, have I all imperceptibly slipped away from spiritual things? You see, backsliding in heart starts in the heart, doesn't it? You know, the famous pianist who said, if I don't practice for one day, I know about it. If I don't practice for two, my wife knows about it. If I don't practice for three, my audience knows about it. Right? Now, it's very easy to imperceptibly drift away from spiritual priorities and all the time not realize that imperceptibly we are going into a mindset of things that are outside of the realm of God and outside of the things of God. Take, for instance, the parents of the Lord Jesus. They went a day's journey without him. It wasn't until the third day that they found him. If they had had their priorities right, they should have found him by the end of the second day, I reckon. If he had been in the temple when they left, surely you'd have thought they'd have returned there. But you see, if you go a day's journey without him, it's possible to go two. We are at the present time at Caringbah actually putting an actual questionnaire to our congregation. And one of the things is, do you have a daily quiet time with God once a week? Twice a week? Three times a week? Or is it a daily quiet time? It's every day. Now, that should not even need to be asked of Christians. It should not even need to be considered. But the fact of the matter is that all so imperceptibly we set our mind in other directions, and the last thing we're aware of it, we've gone a day's journey without it, we've gone two, we've gone three, and it's only when the situation suddenly begins to get all broken up and we're all at sea and we're all in difficulties that we say we've lost touch with him. We've lost touch with him. What's happened? All imperceptibly, we are getting a mindset of the things of the flesh, that which leaves God out, and the mindset that we ought to have to the things of the Spirit and to the Word of God and to the service of God is excluded. Now, you can't have it both ways, by the way. I am aware that there are some Christians now who can't even recall some of the most simplest verses of the Bible. Do you know that? You say, oh, well, the trouble is that we don't have so much memorization work at Sunday schools these days. You can talk to older Christians and they say, that is a verse in the Bible, isn't it? I don't know. What does that tell me? That tells me that their mindset is so far removed from the Word of God, and so far removed from any knowledge of the will of God, that they have to ask you. Now, that is a verse in the Bible, isn't it? And sometimes you have to tell them that is a verse in the Bible. You'd think that older people, having heard it so many times, having read it so many times, would know it just like the back of your hand. What I want us to think about this afternoon is, where is our mind? And I do want to say this, by the way, that if you're under 25 here, it's your business to read and thoroughly read the Word of God. It is if you're over 25 too, but under 25 in particular, because it should be embedded on the mind. It should become part of your thinking. And if it is when you're young, then as you continue to read, it will continue to be absolutely part of your thinking. So you will have a mindset. You know, people who are saved after 25 never really, unless they really put themselves out, really get hold of the truth. There's always blank areas where they'll admit that a quarter of their life had gone if they lived to 100 before they got converted, you see. And there's people in their 40s and on to their 50s who are now getting converted, and they know that they've got a mighty big backlog to catch up on, haven't they? And some of them never can and never will. It was Moody who was asked on one occasion, how many people were saved tonight, Mr. Moody? He said, 2.5. Oh, they said, what you mean is 2 adults and 1 child? He said, I mean nothing of the kind, he said. It was 2 children and 1 adult that were saved here tonight. He said, I still stick to my 2.5. So if you are in these years where your memory drinks in material and drinks in information and drinks in the divine revelation, that's your business, to get to know the book as much as you possibly can, so that from then on you're building on it and building on it and building on it. Now there are 2 issues then involved, and they're very serious ones. Those whose mindset is on the things of the flesh, what is the result? It's death, says verse 6. For to be carnally minded is death. Now, what do we mean? We were talking this morning about the paradox of those who are dead yet dying. Now, if our mindset and if our life is on the things that exclude God, we know that it turns to death. You've only got to read modern literature, and I'm not suggesting you should read a lot of the rubbish that's being written, but you will find that over it all, there's the pall of death. Right? There's no real life in it, no real joy in it. Right? The pall of death hangs over it all. I want to say to you this afternoon that if you think you can exclude God and His will and His ways from your life, you'll find that everything you touch goes dead, doesn't it? It's like a telephone. The wire's cut, and it's dead, and it's dry. Eh? You know, did you notice that? Yeah, of course you must have. And you thought, well, now I'm going to get into this. And the scripture does say there's pleasure in sin for a season. Then all of it just suddenly dies. Right. What about those whose end is upon spiritual things? Well, the apostle says to be spiritually minded is life and peace. I think peace here, it doesn't only mean peace with God. It means a harmony within. It means a tranquility of soul that you have. You are no longer living in uneasiness and unhappiness. But there's a tranquility that settles on the soul, a serenity that becomes part and parcel of the life. You know, what we call, or as the scripture calls it, the peace of God which passes all understanding. Like the Scotsman says, it's the peace of God beyond our ken. Somehow or other, we've got boundaries to our mind, but that peace of God goes beyond the boundaries of the mind. It's a peace that can't be understood, and we rightly sing it, that the world can't give and the world can't take it away. Settles on the soul. What else? Well, there's life too, somehow or other, because our mindset is on spiritual things, we begin to live. And life's worth living. And we're no good just saying that we sing it. Life is worth the living because He lives. Life's worth the living because we're living. And we must face the issue that we've got to sort out our priorities and set God first and set His kingdom first. And life will result. Real life. And real peace. And we'll not. Well, let's consider the issue that the apostle's talking about when he talks about the flesh and the spirit. He uses these 2 terms in our passage. This is what we've got to think about very carefully. He's either speaking about 2 different states of existence, either the Christian or the non-Christian, or 2 different patterns of behavior. Those who live in the flesh and those who live in the spirit. Or, as I've already suggested to you, it's not either or, it's both and. On the one front, we've got to say, here's an unconverted person. On the other front, he's a converted. On the other front, well, this person says they're converted, but they don't seem to live like it. And on the other front, this person says they are converted, and perhaps don't even say that, but my word, they certainly show it in the way they do live and conduct themselves. J.B. Phillips translates it rather like this: those who live according to their lower natures and those who live according to their higher. I would want to suggest to you that it is possible to allow the old man, the man and the woman that we were, to begin to predominate in our lives again. You remember when the Israelites kept the Passover, the first thing that they were to do before they kept it was to rid out of their homes every trace of leaven. Now, if you've been to Israel, you'll understand that it was not only in terms of holiness, it was also in terms of health. Passover time was the time when they had passed from winter into spring, and if we have very short winters in Australia, Israel has even shorter. And because the climate was beginning to heat up, any signs of leaven that was left over from the winter was a health hazard. And the first thing that they were to do was to get rid of every ounce of old leaven out of the house. The Hebrew father deliberately hid some in different places, as the Testaments draw on, and by the time we get to the New Testament era, he deliberately hid it and then went round to inspect it to see whether or not it had all been cleaned out. When you come to 1 Corinthians 5, the apostle says, even Christ our Passover has been sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. What's he saying? He's saying that we have no right to reintroduce the leaven of the old life that we were got rid of and was rid from us when we trusted Christ. Well, now I put it up like this because I want us to really think in terms of our consciences this afternoon. The unbeliever. Because this is a kind of who's who, if you like. We could ask ourselves which of these fits us. The unbeliever lives by the flesh. Therefore, he's motivated by all his selfish ambitions and aspirations. The whole thing is religion according to me. The believer lives by the Spirit. He has been and she has been redirected to live according to God. The unbeliever minds fleshly things. The believer, spiritual. And by fleshly, I mean those things that are only for me and for my benefit, and what I want to do and where I want to go and what I want to be. Right? The mind is on spiritual things. What are the priorities of the kingdom of God? Where do I fit within the plan of God? What is my life in terms of the service of God? Right? And I'm not just talking about full-time workers, by the way. I'm talking about Christians. Where do I fit in the body of Christ? Where is my life to be oriented in terms of the will of God? Come further. The unbeliever, the path he's taking ends in death. Not only death here and now, but death hereafter. The believer is living here and now and will certainly live hereafter. The unbeliever is at war with God. That's why we read that the carnal mind is enmity against God, at war with God. And by the way, you also know that the unbeliever is at war with his fellows, isn't he? And quite often you can tell the unbeliever is at war with his family. You see, what's our relationship to God is seen in our relationship to our families and in relationship to our communities. The believer is at peace with God. And because he or she's at peace with God, they're at peace with themselves and they're at peace with the world at large. The unbeliever is not subject to the law of God. You'll notice that the scripture goes on to say he's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. Why? He's at war with God. And his mind is totally turned away from God. So how can he be subject to God's law? He can't be. The believer, though, and this is where we must have a good look at ourselves, is subject to the law of God. For instance, we wouldn't think that a Christian could claim to be a Christian if they are seen to flagrantly and publicly be breaking the Ten Commandments, would we? Well, I'm aware, of course, that there's an inside to the Decalogue as well as an outside, but we would hardly say that a person who went out and murdered his neighbour could be classified as a Christian, could we? But further to that, the Christian is seen to be a person who is willingly subject, a person who is personally subject to the law of God and to the word of God, and that they are not in a state of rebellion as a natural native state. Now, I know that some of us get off the track and we may rebel for a time, but we soon know that we're on the wrong track and we are very unhappy because we're unholy, and if we're Christians, we come back. We do. But the fact of the matter is that there are people who are classifying themselves as Christians at the present time who are not actually subject to the law of God or the word of God at all, at least in terms of outward conduct and outward demeanour. They just are not. Well, now, the unbeliever, as the passage tells us, cannot please God. There's just no way. He cannot. Why? He's at war with God. He's in rebellion against God, so he can't please him. But the believer, on the contrary, lives to please God and, in fact, actually does please God. And we've got to ask ourselves not whether we're pleasing one another or whether we're pleasing ourselves. The real question for the Christian is the Christian who is dominated by the Spirit pleasing to God? If that's true, of course, he or she is. And I must take it that if we please God, we have his approval and we have his acceptance, and we know it. We do. Well, the unbeliever is without God or hope. That's why the apostle writing to the Ephesians says at that time, you were without God and without hope and without Christ in the world. The believer, on the contrary, has God because the whole of his life is lived within the confines of God and his love. And one thing that's very, very conspicuous in the believer that isn't in the unbeliever is that they do have hope, and it's not just a hope so. It's certain, it's sure, it's clear, it has given the dimension to their life that they need. For without hope, you can't live. With hope, you do live. You do. Let me put it now like this to you again. The unbeliever is still in the flesh, but the believer is in the Spirit. Isn't that right? The unbeliever lives according to the flesh. The believer lives according to the Spirit. So one must be in the flesh, the other must be in the Spirit. Of course, the corollary to that, the other side of that story, is that if you're in the Spirit is in you. It's a very interesting thing in the New Testament that the New Testament speaks of the unbeliever as those that have not the Spirit. There's no way. They just haven't. Now then, the unbeliever has no guarantee of life. The believer is now guaranteed life and peace. And that's marvelous. True life, complete peace. Right? The unbeliever has not the Spirit. The believer, as our passage says, you are not in the flesh but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. The unbeliever has not the Spirit. The believer, who is not in the flesh but in the Spirit, has the Spirit living and abiding in them. In fact, the New Testament revelation shows that all believers have the Holy Spirit as the perpetual and persistent possession of each of them forever and forever. The unbeliever, therefore, must be without Christ. And the believer has Christ. The unbeliever was without power to live. Should it surprise us that the unbelieving community is breaking down so fast now? I have no doubt that many of the unbelievers in our community have lived on the vestige of Christian principle and Christian precept, but that's all demolished, isn't it? And so many an unbeliever now is floundering. They have no power to live, no hope, no salvation, no Christ, no Spirit within. It ought not to surprise us that unbelievers are falling apart. What it ought to surprise us, by the way, is that some believers are falling apart. And what we've got to ask ourselves is, if believers are falling apart, are they believers? Or is it just the veneer? Right? It's a very challenging world that we live in at the present time. The believer has power to live. The Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, says the apostle, has set me free from the law of sin and death. And so the believer has the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit within. And as we obey the dictates of the Spirit and walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh, we are liberated and we are freed. If the unbeliever can't please God, then I must take it that the unbeliever is unacceptable to God. That's what our passages say. To be carnally minded is to be enmity against God, so those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And if you can't please God, you're not accepted by Him. The believer, on the other hand, has now been accepted by God in the terms of what Christ has done. Now then, what's the issue? Now let's come right to home base. The unbeliever is non-righteous before a holy God. He has no claim on God because he's a rebel, because he is, with his back turned to God, he's found to be what we might call to say today persona non grata. He's not accepted. He's non-righteous. The believer, on the other hand, is now righteous before a holy God, not in his own righteousness, but in the righteousness which Christ has provided, and God has provided. The unbeliever, then, is without hope of life. The unbelieving position is hopeless, and it's time we got that into our minds. Not only are they totally helpless in terms of their situation here and now, but the future is bleak to say the least. It's damnable, isn't it? They are absolutely hopeless. The Christian has hope certain of life that shall endless be. Not only life of a never-ending quantity, but life of a never-failing quality. That's why when he says, but to be spiritually minded is to have life and peace, he's talking about life that is the life of God. It's life that never ends and life that never fails. The unbeliever is doomed to die eternally. If to be carnally minded is death, we're not just talking about death that's physical. We're talking about death, which is separation from God, which is eternal. The believer, on the other hand, is saved to live eternally. You see, to have received of the Spirit himself means that now our whole life is in a future dimension. It's begun here and now. It shall continue hereafter in the ages upon ages that are still to come. Let's pray together, shall we? This afternoon, our Father, we do want to examine ourselves in your presence. We want to know whether we're found in Christ Jesus or not. We do not just simply want to be introspective. We do not just simply want to be ferreting within, because we are aware that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us, whether we're Christian or not. If we say we have not sinned, we make you a liar and your word is not in us. But we do want to admit this afternoon, our Father, that we need to face up to the fact that there are in our society those who say they're Christians but are so contrary to the mind of Christ and so contrary to the revealed will of God as in the ultimate to be only to be ascertained by yourself as to whether they believe or whether they don't. And we would want to examine ourselves in your presence this afternoon. We would want to see whether or not we are true believers. Those whose hope is set upon you, those whose mindset is upon the things of the Spirit, those who really are responsive to your Spirit and sensitive to your Spirit and obedient to your word, those who have bowed the knee to Jesus Christ as Lord and have owned him as Savior, we pray, our Father, that your hand will be upon us this afternoon, that we might ascertain before you whether or not, as you know us, for all things are naked and open unto the eyes of you with whom we have to do, you who can discern the thoughts and intents of the heart, you know, our Father, whether we are living as Christians or not. And we must confess before you that there has tended to grow up amongst us those who have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. And we do also want to pray this afternoon, our Father, as you who know us, as to whether or not we've been tinkering with our mindset, whether or not we have imperceptibly allowed the things of the flesh to prevail, and we've not set our minds on heavenly things. We do pray, our Father, that you will reassess ourselves in your presence. Are we those who are determined to do your will, those who are determined to be involved in the service of your work, those who are determined, our Father, as those who have been set free as the prisoners of sin and in slavery to the devil, to now in that liberty and in that freedom to serve you and to serve your Son. We do, our Father, need again to freshly assess ourselves. For if we are carnally minded, everything is turning to death. But if we're spiritually minded, we do know that fullness of life. We know that true satisfaction of vocation. And we do know that peace of yourself that passes all understanding. And we do this afternoon, our Father, pray that you will put your hand upon us and reassess us again in terms of what is your good, acceptable and perfect will for us and where we fit in it. We do, our Father, desire that we might be seen to be those who are no longer dominated by the flesh, but are now dominated by the Spirit. We want to be those who do know what it is to live our lives pleasing to thee, and failing now never to rebel against thee. And so, our Father, we pray that this day your hand will be upon us, and we will see these two ways that we may be going, and these two tendencies that we may be showing. And we want to pray these things that we have this afternoon, our Father, that we might be those who live to honour thee, and make it our ambition to be well pleasing unto thee. So, our Father, now as we break for our afternoon refreshment, we pray that your Spirit will continue to minister to our hearts, and as we return to see what the Spirit's work in the heart and life is, we may be conscious of your Spirit's guidance and your Spirit's leading for the glory of your name. So we ask and pray, our Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
We continue now with study number 4 in the series of the weekend in Romans chapter 8 with Mr. Boynes.
Now let's read then in chapter 8 of Romans at verse 9 of chapter 8. You'll notice that we were at that verse this afternoon, but it's an overlapping verse. You'll notice the first part of the verse says, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. But if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So quite clearly what we were saying this afternoon about it being a contrast between the believer and the unbeliever is right, but also that the believer may slip back into the ways of the unbeliever and live according to the flesh and not according to the Spirit. And if we do live according to the Spirit, we will by that self-same Spirit make to die the doings of the body that are contrary to the Lord's mind. Well, now, the section we've come to in our studies now this afternoon is in the section on the truth of sonship. And we're at those verses 9 to 11, in which we're going to think in terms of resurrection renewal. See, I believe Christians are those who have already risen out of the graveyard of a decadent and dead humanity. We're already regenerated, you see. We have been brought to new life. The society of which we are part is dead in trespasses and sins, and they are dead. While they live, of course, in terms of physical life, but they're dead to God, and they are already part of a massive graveyard. The Christian being regenerated has arisen already in terms of things spiritual, and that will yet be seen in terms of the total man and woman. So in this section on the truth of sonship, firstly we've got to think in terms of resurrection renewal, and then we're going to think in terms tonight after tea in the Christian assurance of salvation and that which is eternal. So in the verses 9 to 11 we are actually at, and we're going to look at that now across the verses. Firstly, we've got the believer's pledge. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Now, that's important, because if we are believers, we're no longer those whose total existence is bounded by the flesh. We are now in the Spirit, and the Spirit is in us. And that's why he goes on to say, if so be, and the if there isn't the if of doubt, it's the if of argument, since the Spirit of God does live in you, he does make his home in you, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, then he is not a Christian. So the apostle is being very careful and very clear that the believer does have a pledge within, and that is that the Spirit is at home. Some translate it, if the Spirit of God has made his home in you, and the implication is since the Spirit of God has. And the New Testament position is that every Christian has the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit in him, both here and now and hereafter forever. In the Old Testament, the Spirit could come and go. In the New Testament, on the basis of what Christ has done, the Spirit has come and that to abide forever. That's the position of the New Testament in terms of the work of the Spirit on the basis of the work of Christ. Now, it's important to notice that what then makes an authentic Christian is that he or she has the Spirit dwelling, has the Spirit at home, has indeed the Spirit of Christ, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not a Christian. She's not a Christian. Now, that's clear and plain. However, people can say that, you know, we're not too sure about whether you are spiritual because you haven't got all of the Spirit. I'm beggared if I know, not in the light of verses like this. Quite clearly, you either have the Spirit or you haven't. And you can't have more or less than of a person. You can't. If the Spirit of God is a person that he is, then every single believer has that self, one and the self-same Spirit. So the apostle can say, there is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. And he's thinking in terms of the one body of believers in whom dwells the one Spirit and from whom comes that one hope of the believer's calling. In verse 10, the question of the believer's power is recognized. And you'll notice in verse 10 that he actually refers to, if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And we're not now just talking in terms of the presence of the Spirit within the life. We're talking about the power of the Spirit. Now, let's be quite clear about it. We don't turn the Spirit on and off. That's not our prerogative. It is the Spirit's personal presence within to whom we respond and to whom we obey, as we obey the dictates of the Spirit, who enables us to live miraculously, supernaturally, in terms of a world that's in decadence and sin. The Christian life is a supernatural life. We live contrary to the course of this age. We are, as it were, like Peter walking on the water. You say, however did he do it? He didn't do it, did he? He didn't do it. Christ did it for him. As the Lord himself walked upon the water, Peter wasn't able to do so. If it had been left to Peter, he would have sunk, wouldn't he? And as a matter of fact, when he did take his eyes off the Lord Jesus, or shall we say that a wave came between them, and I'm not suggesting that we should just think in terms of calm waters. I've been on the Sea of Galilee, and when the waves come up, they sure come up, I tell you. And Peter lost sight of the Lord with the tumultuous waves, and thinking he was all alone, began to sink. Huh? When he called out, "Lord, save me," he found was there all the time, and he didn't sink. Now, who was it that enabled him to walk miraculously upon that water and not to sink? It certainly wasn't Peter. It was Christ himself enabling him by the Spirit of God. And we must face it that the Spirit in power and plenitude lives in the believer's life, and as we obey him and as we are dependent upon our Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit enables us to live contrary to the course of the age. You see, the whole drift is community-wise and otherwise at the present time, isn't it? How do Christians breast the current of that which is running so fast against them? I mean, even in the age debate of the present time, you would have think that there would be some people that would at least wake up to the fact that if we're going to get rid of it, let's return to a monogamous society, wouldn't you? You would think that, in plain sense, they would say, well, all deviation should now be got rid of. But oh no, they've still got some tricks up their sleeve in which they continue to compromise and take the people with them. But the Christian must make a stand. And the Christian must say that my life is lived in conformity to the will of God, and therefore it's lived in conflict with the society in which we're a part. Who is going to enable the Christian to live contrary to the course of this age and in conformity to the will of God? That can only be possible by the energizing, empowering, enabling work of the Spirit of God. You know as well as I do that the world presses all around us and would conform us into its mold. Christians to be different and Christians to be Christians require a supernatural power to enable them to be so. And God has given us that power in giving us of his Holy Spirit. Now then, what we've got to see, of course, is that this has ramifications, though. What did we read? If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life And the idea is that the Spirit gives life according to righteousness. The Spirit's power in our life isn't just to enable us to imagine that we are now superhuman. We're supermen and superwomen. No. The whole purpose of the Spirit's endowment and endowment in terms of our lives is that we might live in righteousness. That means we must live in right relationship with God, right relationship with ourselves, and right relationship with our fellow Christians, and wider, in a right relationship with the world. That means, of course, we will be contrary to them, and we will live in conflict with them, and we will not conform with them, but we are in right relationship with them, because our relationship is affected by our relationship with God, and our relationship in conforming to his will as the community of believers. There's no question about it that there's going to now be seen people in the community who do live according to righteousness. And that must mean all that God righteously requires. I am concerned at the present time that supposedly we have been hit by a revival. But it's not been a revival of righteousness. And so it's only skin deep, isn't it? If that. See, I am concerned that we have not yet seen a return in our nation. And I believe we're not going to see it until we see a return in our churches and in our assembly. Until there are men and women who are prepared to live in righteousness before God and count the cost. The community of which we are part has got no plumb standard, apart, of course, from the Word of God and the Spirit of God, which is active with, and who is active in the community. The plumb line for the non-Christian world is the Christian. But if they see Christians no different from non-Christians, our credibility is cut to the core. Isn't it? We haven't got a leg to stand on. We talk about promiscuity and sexual deviance. But when they say, you ought to talk, and can point to 101 churches where the same thing goes on, we haven't got any leg to stand on, have we? Until there's such a revival of righteousness that there's a determination that as far as the church is concerned, it's going to live righteously before God, before each other, and before the community, we haven't really got a leg to stand on in terms of credibility. And I tell you, if we don't think the world's observing us, you come with me and you will soon see they are. They are so. They've got us sized up quick and lively. They will tell you quick and lively. You say you're a Christian, Christians don't do that. Eh? Huh? Remember that stinging rebuke of Elimelech against Isaac when he said, one of our people might have lightly lied with your wife. You remember how he was rebuked? Who was the believer? Isaac was. But as his father, he said, she is my sister. There was compromise, both of a geographical kind, by the way, and of a moral kind. And by the way, if Christians get into the wrong place, geographically, they also end up with a stricken conscience, spiritually and morally, don't they? There are places where Christians ought to be. There are places where Christians ought not to be. And in both Abraham's case and in Isaac's case, they had left the land and the place where they were directed by the will of God. They were in the wrong place. They were relating to the wrong people. And of course, they were acting on terms of a wrong principle. Now, there are stupid Christians at the present time, and pardon the word, but that can be the only word for it, because they are acting in stupidity. They certainly aren't acting in integrity, who imagine that you can go with the crowd, drink what they drink, do what they do, and be Christian. Now, I don't doubt we've got to be in contact with the world. But one thing to be in contact with them, another thing to go their way and be in companionship with them, in the sense that what they do, we do. You know, I've got Christians who are telling me at the present time that if I want to witness to another person, I'm going to drink what they drink. I'm going to go where they go. I assure you, your testimony doesn't count for that much. Because if you don't live as though you're saved yourself, so how are you going to save them? I am reminded when I first came to Australia 5 years ago, I was told by a group of young people that there had been people up country in New South Wales that had been miraculously converted. They'd just come back and they were full of it. Well, I thought they were just too full of it, so I thought I'd better ask a few questions. I said, well, now, what's come about these people who have been converted? Well, said that they had five of them, and four of them were still going to the pub, and the other one was still drinking at home. I said, converted? Who are you trying to kid? Well, a certain preacher went to that town. There was an aftermath to that story, and began to preach. And certain people got saved. They were converted. And, of course, these young people heard this and thought they'd go up to help them. They'd been there already and given them supposedly a helping hand. Well, when they arrived, they certainly got the cold turkey treatment. They were simply told they weren't welcome there. And when they were said, why not? They said, you are more of a stumbling block to our husbands and to our wives than if you weren't here at all. You talked about the Christian faith that made no difference. And we'd rather you didn't come, thank you very much. Would you please leave? Eh? The shame of it. And the blame of it. Because what these young people did was actually join them in the pub too. We can witness there, isn't it? And when the people really got converted and saw the wrong of all they were doing and cut clean, it put these Christians in no man's land. No, well, not really no man's land. Because they were now seen to be in the devil's domain and they were doing the devil's work. And would you please leave? Don't you stay. Go. When the Spirit's working in the life, righteousness of character and righteousness of conduct is the result. It must be so. And notice, too, that if this is the case, then the believer has a prospect, too. The same Spirit that raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, if he dwells in you, and he does, well then, he says, he who raised up Christ from the dead will also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit who dwells in you. Now this is, of course, of first importance to the Christian who believes that we will be raised and we will be changed. And you may ask, how? Well, now the apostle tells us how. It will actually be by the working of the Spirit within. The same Spirit who has come to make his abode in us, the same Spirit who has imparted life to us, the same Spirit that calls us to a purity of affinity with himself because he is the Holy Spirit, that self-same Spirit will quicken our mortal bodies just as that Spirit quickened the mortal body of our Lord Jesus. Right? So that the hope of resurrection that we have is guaranteed in the earnest of the Spirit. And the Spirit is the earnest who actually indwells us. We are indwelt by the Spirit of God now. This becomes to us the guarantee and the certainty that we will be raised, and that in the body. Of course, we've got to take other passages into account. Not only is the Spirit going to raise us up, but by the way, the Spirit is going to bring about a cataclysmic change. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet will sound. And the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And as one wit said, and we shall all have to be. No question about it. We shall all be raised, but we shall all be changed. We shall not all sleep. We shall all be changed, every one of us. How will that take place? Even apart from the question of the reconstitution of the atomic structure of each of us, there's got to be change too in terms of character, doesn't there, and conduct. And I must take it that what we're facing is the climax of the process, isn't it? We've begun a new life. We now know that we've been called to live in righteousness and absolute purity, but there's still going to be a gap between what we are and what we will be. And the Spirit of God is going to bridge that gap in that we shall be what we should be, and we will be what we would be. And things that are that not now nor could be then, as we rightly sing a moment, shall be our own. We shall be. Well, I like to put it this way. There's good news for the believer. New life in Christ, which will climax in resurrection transformation. We shall be like him. You see, that's the issue, isn't it? That's why we've got to be changed. Because we're not yet like, but when we see him, in that instant, we shall be like him. And that can only be brought about by the life-changing work of the Spirit of God. Well, now, let me put it to you like this now. This resurrection renewal that we're talking about means four things to you and me. The indwelling Spirit brings about a change. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, since the Spirit has made his home in you. First thing I want to see about a person who says they're a Christian is they've been changed. We used to sing, we don't sing it now. Things are different now. Something happened to me when I gave my life to Jesus. How did it go on? I passed away. Things I love much more have come to stay. Things are different now. Something happened to me when I gave my life to Jesus. There's a change. We're not in the flesh, we're in the Spirit. And we are now in the spiritual realm, and there's been a change. Now you say, that's going to mean a change of outlook? Most decidedly. Heaven above, a softer blue, earth around, a sweeter green. Something lives in every you Christless eyes have never seen. Oh, true, there's going to be a change of attitude and outlook. But I would like to feel, too, that the change that we must see is a change of conduct. Because there's been a change of character. I used to give the illustration of the Hallelujah Preacher that's quoted in Ivor Powell's, one of Ivor Powell's books in relation to the Australian scene when I lived in New Zealand. I wonder if I ought to give it in Australia. The Hallelujah Preacher who got converted. He was a bullocky out in the outback of Australia. And he used to load up his bullock wagons every morning and have his bullocks out front. And the only way that they could ever get started with an oaths and curses a mile long. And off they would go. But Ivor Powell came to preach in that area. And he got converted. And the next morning the whole of the community was out there to see this. They did have to see this. And of course he mounted up on board his wagons and said, get up. And they couldn't understand the language. Get up. Didn't understand the language at all. Get up! Not a movement. And they said, well, now here it comes. And they're all waking, you see. And he's bowing his head in desperation with the perspiration pouring from him. And suddenly he hit on the idea of all ideas, and he let fly with all his might. Hallelujah, he said. And off they went. There was a change. And my word, they knew it too from that day on. Well, a change of speech, a change of life, and a change of conduct. When the Spirit of God enters the heart and life, there's a change. And the second thing to notice is that there's an identifying spirit now within. If the Spirit of God dwells in us, then we're not in the flesh, but we're in the Spirit. And if anyone have not the Spirit of Christ, as one translation puts it, he's no Christian. She's no Christian. What marks the Christian out is that they have the Spirit. You see, it's supernatural. A Christian life can only be lived in the realm where the Spirit is operative and the Spirit is at home. Now, it's not whether you've repented. It's not whether you have believed or you've said you've repented and whether you have believed that constitutes you and me a Christian. It's whether or not we have the Spirit or not. One person said to William Kelly on one occasion, that great brother and Greek scholar, who was actually asked to come on the revision committee, and decided in view of the companions that he would have that he wouldn't, even though they asked his opinion on quite a few things, by the way, if you know Brethren history. And quite a few of the changes in the Revised Version can be traced back to William Kelly's understanding of the text. That's quite interesting. But one person asked him on one occasion, well, Mr. Kelly said, what's the difference between you and me? He said, you more holy than I am. William Kelly was as sharp as a rapier when he said, well, the difference is, you see, my good fellow, is this, that I have the Holy Spirit and you haven't. That's the difference. Now, that's the essential basic difference between the Christian and the non-Christian. The Christian has the Holy Spirit, the non-Christian has not. And you come to the Epistle of Jude later, and it's a very interesting factor that the false teachers there are seen to be those who have not the Spirit. And it's interesting that the Christian is seen to be there as one who prays in the Holy Spirit. That must mean that he prays in the enablement, in the enthusiasm of the Holy Spirit, and in the actual presence of the Spirit within. He prays in the Holy Spirit. He doesn't pray to the Holy Spirit, by the way. Nothing in the Scripture praying to the Spirit. He doesn't pray for the Spirit. There's one or two Scriptures that have to be interpreted rightly in praying for the Spirit. And in their contexts, they are easily explained. But the Christian is commanded twice. And why? Because he has the Spirit to pray in the Holy Spirit. In the Holy Spirit. Well then, the Spirit within constitutes us Christians. That's it. Now then, the third thing you need to consider, and we need to consider, is that the Spirit within is the invigorating Spirit. I rather like that. If Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. In other words, the Spirit is operative in the life. We are seen to be genuinely converted. You see, before, we lived for sin and self, and now we live for God and righteousness. And it is the Spirit, in terms of the impulse of the Spirit, I like what one of my teachers used to call the impelling of the Spirit. He called it the impinging of the Spirit. I believe that the Holy Spirit impinges on the human spirit. Now, how do I know that the impinging of the Holy Spirit upon my human spirit is the Holy Spirit of God? Well, we've got an exterior witness, the witness of the Word. You see, there are people that tell me that the Spirit led them to do this, and the Spirit told them to do that, but what they've been led to do and what they've been told to do is contrary to the Word of God. Plain contrary. If that be the case, then quite clearly they were not impelled by the Spirit of God, nor did they know the impulse of the Spirit. It may have, of course, been their own spirit. And these hearts of ours can play tricks with us. There's no question about it. They can, so. We may say it's the Holy Spirit when it's what we really want to do. I notice some believers, for instance, when they want counsel, they go to people who are going to agree with them. And you say, well, I suppose that's human nature. We don't want people who are going to disagree with us. But then they say that's the leading of the Holy Spirit. And then if they do meet someone who doesn't agree with them, then that can't be the counsel of the Holy Spirit. Now, these hearts of ours do play tricks with us, and I don't know about you, but it's a very easy thing to go and ask counsel of people who you know are going to endorse your position. It's a very much harder thing to go to a person who is going to tell you straight down the line that what you want to do is contrary to the mind of the Spirit of God and contrary to the Word of God. But I believe that if we're earnest, honest Christians, it's true that certain people that we are more at home with, we will tend to gravitate towards, but let's not have it that we found the mind of the Spirit just because we've gone to people who will agree with us. We may have done nothing of the kind. We may be totally hoodwinked, and it may harm us for years to come. My advice is that, all right, you may have an elder that you are more able to relate to. Go to him by all means. But if he counsels you, and if he's a true elder, he will, that you should go and ask counsel of someone else, you will accept his counsel and do so. Because say, for instance, you come to me and you want advice on a certain line, I'm going to say, well, now I don't know about all your situation, but have you an elder that you should go to? You see, the scripture says in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. And if there is going to be a determination to live for God and righteousness, then it must be seen that we are acting righteously not only in ourselves, but in our actual community. We need the counsel of others. Of course we do. But we need a multiplicity of counsel. I love that lovely scripture that comes twice in Proverbs. In the multitude of counselors, there is safety. Comes twice. Doesn't say in the multitude of believers, it says in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. See, one can be wrong, and two may be mistaken, but three is unlikely, and four is very much more unlikely. Well, now, we are converted, and the Spirit of God is impelling us, impinging upon our human spirits, directing us, correcting us, and if we're in any doubt, we have the recourse of the Spirit's Word. Because we're to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And what would that be in terms of the Word of God? In fact, I want to say that the Word of God and the Spirit of God say the same thing. They must. Did you ever wonder why the cloud went up on the 20th day of the second month? Ever wonder about that? Well, you see, they had asked God for His Word about those who were defiled in the first Passover. And they were told that they could keep a second Passover in the second month, but only if they were defiled. And you see, the Spirit's presence in terms of the cloud could not arise until that word had been obeyed and that word had been fulfilled. So that the Spirit acts in absolute consistency with the Word of God and never contrary to His mind and His revealed Word. No question about it. So if you've got a young believer who says, well, I believe it's the Spirit's mind that I should marry this unbeliever. Well, you see, you certainly have a plain scripture, don't you? And we could multiply that quite a number of times. Well, now, come to my last point in this section at the present time, the immortalizing spirit. We are confirmed. Oh, I love that word, in the right context. I'm not talking now in terms of Episcopalianism. We're confirmed. And what does he say? He said, but if the Spirit, or since the Spirit of him who raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised up Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal body through the Spirit who dwells in you. Now, that's confirmation, isn't it? The Spirit who has brought us the new birth, and imparted to us new life, confirms to us. We have the witness within, and we're going to go on to that now. The witness within, that as our Lord was raised from the dead, so shall we. No doubt about it. On what basis? On the basis of a revealed word that's been given to us. The self-same Spirit that raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, will raise and quicken and give life to our mortal bodies. How do I know I'm undying? He's undying. He lives in the power of an endless life. And so then shall I. And so then shall you. But you notice that the witness is objective, isn't it? It isn't just that I feel that I will be raised from the dead. You notice how the witness of the Spirit in confirmation comes. If the Spirit... Since the Spirit is the idea, since the Spirit of him who raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, well then, even so, in like manner, will the Spirit that raised up Jesus from the dead also give life to your mortal body? You see, what we've been called to believe on is an objective testimony that's been brought to our hearts by the Spirit of God. We believe that Jesus died, we believe that Jesus rose, and we believe that Jesus will return, he will come. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also that sleep through Jesus will God bring with them. How can that be? Only in terms of the confirmed work of the Spirit of God in the soul. Let's come to consider them. For the Christian's assurance of eternal salvation, let's just touch a point or two before we return to this evening. If all this is true, then the Spirit is at work, operative in the believer's life. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Now, there's no question that I am meeting Christians who are absolutely dissatisfied, absolutely disgruntled, absolutely disappointed, right? Absolutely in despair, absolutely in doubt, and really, they're, to say quite frankly, they're dead while they live. They're almost an apology for life. It's rather the other way around, rather like death warmed up, if that's possible. You wonder why, don't you? Well, if you live according to the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do make to die the doings of the body that are, of course, contrary to the mind of God and contrary to the Word of God and contrary to the Spirit of God, you shall live. And that means you shall really live. Now, what's he talking about? He's saying it's all very well for us to see that the Spirit will transform us and change us and raise us, but that work has already begun in the Christian. And if that's the case, then we are debtors no longer to live according to the flesh. We are now debtors to live according to the Spirit. And through that self-same Spirit, to make to die that which is contrary to the mind and heart of the Lord Jesus. Well, there is two issues that we're going to look at. Firstly, the question of divine deliverance, verses 12 and 13. And then, verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. They really are. So two things really do arise now. We've got to face up to the fact that if we're Christians, the flesh still is in us. That selfish principle still tends to pull us down. That lower nature, that baser nature. And we may be aspiring to higher things and better things, but that's only possible as the Spirit enables us. And the fact of the matter is that those who are led by the Spirit of God, and they're led not only in terms of guidance, of course, they're led also in terms of victory. Those who are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God, or better, because it's without the definite article, these are sons of God. It means that they're characterized in terms of their character as true children of their Father, like answers to like. Well, now, let's just look at one or two of those issues, and we're going to come back to the rest of that later, but just in the moments or two that we have. The divine deliverance and the Spirit's work brings us into true liberty and into victory. Victory. Notice certain things that arise. We are under no compulsion now to live according to the flesh. The Christian cannot say, well, I can't help myself. You see, you no longer can we say we're helpless and we're hopeless. No, that's not true. Christ has saved us. Christ has redeemed us. Christ has released us. Christ has forgiven us. And no longer, as he rightly says, we are debtors, no longer to live according to the flesh. And that means we are no longer compelled. We are no longer under compulsion to live according to the flesh. Now, relative to that, and we've got to consider it, there's no doubt about it, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. And I must take it that that means habitually, here and now. And it may be that the apostle's warning them that if you do so, your whole Christian life stands in jeopardy as being Christian at all. But if you live according to the flesh, you will die here and now. And you will certainly die eternally hereafter. I think it's a warning myself, a very grave warning, a very sober warning,
that those whose lives are habitually lived according to the flesh are not Christians. It's very much like John says in his epistle, whatsoever is born of God does not practice sin. You can't habitually live according to the flesh if you're Christian. You can't. We may be surprised. We may be overtaken in a fault. That's true. And if anyone sins, says John, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. But it's a very instructive thing that seemed to be irregular. That seems to be, in John and Paul's writings, as something that's unusual. The Christian is surprised into sin. He's over or she's overtaken in a fault. But if I am habitually living according to the flesh, I will die. Now, I must take it that that certainly means everything will turn to death here and now, and death in terms of eternal separation and eternal isolation from God will take place hereafter. It's a solemn warning. But positively, he says, but if by living according to the flesh, if by living according to the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And I must take it that what is being said is that we obey the dictates of the Spirit. We know the impulse of the Spirit. We know the impelling of the Spirit. We know the impinging of the Spirit upon our spirit. And by the way, that's why we can grieve the Spirit, and that's why we can quench the Spirit, and that's why we can resist the Spirit, because the Spirit is impinging on our spirit. We must believe in the pull of the unseen. We must believe in the touch of the Spirit's presence in our hearts and life. We must believe in a faithful Spirit if we believe in the Holy Spirit. Don't we? We must believe that the Spirit is true to us and that the Spirit is therefore causing us to obey His dictates, to obey the impulse of the Spirit as we're sensitive to the Spirit, and brings us to a recognition that as we respond, we live here and now. And what's more, we shall live eternally hereafter. So what it's saying to us is, we are to say no to sin and self and Satan, and yes to the Spirit of God. We are. You remember the story of the little child that said, when she was asked, or it was he rather, he was asked, what will you be when you grow up? Well, he said, if the Lord Jesus gets me, he says, I shall be a missionary. But he said, if the devil gets me, he says, I shall be a burglar. It all depends who gets me. And I really do believe that in the question of the Christian life, has the Spirit really full sway in our lives? If that's the case, we shall live, because the Spirit is the Spirit of life. Now it's almost 5 o'clock, and so let's pray together. We thank you, Father, for the ministry of the Spirit through your word to our hearts this afternoon. And we do pray, our Father, that we will know, as testified by your Spirit within and from your word without, that we are truly the Lord's, that we are responsive to your Spirit, and that we are sensitive to that Holy Spirit. And in terms of the impinging and the impelling of the Holy Spirit upon our human spirit, we do obey His dictates. We are motivated by His direction. And as we respond in terms of the revelation of your word, we enter into life and into joy and into peace and into righteousness of character and righteousness of conduct. We thank thee that undergirding all this, of course, is the great work of the Lord Jesus upon the cross. And we thank you, our Father, that upon the basis of the work of Christ for us, we have the internal witness of the Holy Spirit within. And so we thank you, our Father, that those who name the name of Christ do have the Holy Spirit within, if they name His name in reality. So we pray, our Father, that we will continue to respond to your Spirit as we continue this in this very important section of your word. Pray that we may have light and understanding, and we may understand much more what's going on, that there is a downward pull in terms of our human nature, while we're not yet redeemed body, soul and spirit. But we thank you, our Father, that by the Spirit's counteraction within, we can live according to righteousness and conformity to that righteousness which is your directive. So we pray, our Father, that in this day we may be seen to be those who have risen above the derelicts of the world and the deathly graveyard of which we are a part. We may be seen to be those who are risen to newness of life and wait the resurrection transformation of the rapture, when we shall meet our Lord face to face and we shall see him and we shall be like him. We give you then our thanks, our Father, and pray for your blessing in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Understanding, and of course we have that as a promise, that's the work of the Holy Spirit.
Oh, yes.
And that's what we've got to do within our assemblies. That's what we've got to do within our communities. We've got to ask God that by his grace, he'll arrest us, stop us, and open our eyes. And once he does, we'll never be the same again.
Amen.
And that probably is the key of what we're after. So let's pray that way, that the Lord will be gracious to us and do it for us. That would be a tremendous thing.
Open our eyes, Lord. We want to see Jesus, to reach out and touch him and say that we love him. Open our ears, Lord, and help us to listen. Open our eyes, Lord, we want to see Jesus.
May God do it for us.
Getting back to the Old Testament now, we mentioned that the Spirit of God came upon them in the Old Testament and left them. Could you just enlarge a little on that? Because this is an area where the working of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, the working of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, also the working of the Holy Spirit during the tribulation.
The first thing to notice, of course, is that in the Old Testament, Christ has not yet died, and forgiveness of sins must be seen to be the basis, as Jeremiah predicted, upon which the Holy Spirit can be given. Their sins and iniquities I'll remember no more forever. Now, that can only be in view of the cross. So that in the New Testament, we rightly see Pentecost as the outcome of Calvary. And the Spirit cannot be given until Jesus is actually glorified. That means, of course, that he's not only crucified and risen, though that is glorification, but ascended, because the Old Testament predicted that the Spirit would be poured out from on high. So our Lord must have ascended for the Spirit to descend. If I depart, I will send him unto you. Now, the Lord Jesus also stated that he would come, the Spirit would come, and he would abide with us and in us forever. So that the New Testament statement of it is that in view of what Christ was yet to do and now has done, the Spirit is given as the permanent possession of every believer. Now, in the Old Testament, of course, Christ had not died, so the Spirit could not be given permanently. In fact, when you come to John 7, John can say the Spirit has not yet been given. Now, that must mean, of course, the Spirit has not yet been given in all his fullness, in all his permanence, and in all the eternal purpose of God. So that there was a continual coming and going of the Spirit in the Old Testament. Generally said, for special purposes, in relation to special people, at special times, to accomplish special ends. The ministry of the Spirit, of course, apart from creation, it's not to minimize the work of the Spirit in creation, but in terms of salvation in the Old Testament, it was all anticipatory of that special work of Christ, and that special witness that he would give when the Spirit would be given. Yeah. Now, of course, in terms of the millennium, I must take it that the Holy Spirit is raptured, is removed with the church as far as the church is concerned, but that the Spirit, of course, is always present, and therefore we cannot say that the Spirit is not at work in the world. He will be as much at work in the world in the millennium, and I must take it that in the tribulation, I believe that there will be a worldwide revival in the tribulation. There will be probably more people converted in a shorter time in the tribulation than in all the rest of the world's history. But they will suffer martyr's death.
It says the Spirit of God came upon David and the Spirit of God left Saul.
Yes.
And one comment to me that Saul wasn't saved was...
Well, people argue. For myself, I'm of the opinion that Saul wasn't. But there is quite a good deal of discussion going on as to whether Saul was an apostate or whether or not he was a backslider. I myself prefer that he was an apostate, but there's quite strong arguments on the other side. But the three people in the Old Testament of whom the Spirit actually indwells, we have Joseph, we have David, and we have Daniel. There are three people in the Old Testament that have the actual Spirit indwelling them, and I must take it that indwelling, particularly in the case of David, was from that moment when the Spirit left Saul and came upon David. The Spirit never left David, because you take Psalm 51, take not your Holy Spirit from me, and the implication must be, take not your Holy Spirit from me as you took him from King Saul. And God does not remove the Spirit from David. In fact, David is seen to be the man after God's own heart because of the Spirit within his heart and life.
What about the Spirit? An upright man.
True.
What about the Spirit in relation to conversion in the Old Testament? How was conversion effected in the Old Testament as against the new birth in the New Testament?
Well, I believe it was on the basis of repentance and faith. Just as really in the Old Testament as in the New, because repentance is called for and faith is required. Now, whether or not, we're not exactly told. We're told by more allusion than by exact pronouncement. Take Haggai talks about the Spirit that dwelt in them at the Exodus, you see. Now, is that individual or is that collective? I take it that the Spirit's work in the Old Testament was more national than individual, though there are these individual people like Joseph, like Daniel, like David, and even when you come to Exodus, in terms of those that are skilled for work, judges, those who are skilled for leadership, but it's exceptional in terms of the individual. And I take it that the Spirit's work is actually seen as covenantal and national in relation to Israel. But the true Israel, the false Israel, is excluded and is judged. The true Israel lives by faith, and I must take it by inference, lives by the Spirit. But when we come to the New Testament, if anyone, that means anyone at all, does not have the Spirit of Christ, he or she is no Christian. So clearly the New Testament is saying, to be a Christian, you must have the Spirit. So I think the New Testament, of course, is adding to the Old Testament revelation and amplifying it. And that to be expected too, because we're dealing with progressive revelation, and we're also dealing with the fact that in the New Testament era, Christ has died. That is the factor